of 1 Samuel. It hasn't been quite a year. I think we started in June, so almost a year since we started this book, and we have seen a lot. Tonight we are finishing this book with chapter 31, which is, I suspect, not going to be a chapter whose main subject thrills us all that much. How many of you, before you came tonight, thought to yourself, boy, I sure hope Tony talks about death tonight? Not too many of you, huh? Okay, well, guess what I'm talking about tonight. This whole chapter kind of deals a lot with the issue of death, which can be tough. King Saul is going to die in this chapter, and as you, I'm sure you know, we just watched the queen pass away last year sometime, and it just changed everything, right? And it was no different in Israel in those days when King Saul passed away. Now, if you have been with us in this study, then his death is probably not a great big surprise to you, I am sure. In fact, if you remember, oddly enough, his obituary was actually given to us already all the way back in chapter 14, right? I mean, God can do things like that, right? He knows. It was after Saul's direct disobedience of God's command to wipe out the Amalekites that God rejected him as king, and his reign began that tragic downward spiral that we have been studying ever since. And basically, after that obituary, we've had 16 chapters of Saul demonstrating what God knew all along, that this man was not fit to be the king of God's people. Honestly, there was only one who was fit to be the king of God's people, and that was God. But the people rejected him, remember? They give us a human king like everybody else. And of course, God gave them the king they wanted. Looked good on the outside, taller than everybody else in the kingdom. And unfortunately, he was not fit to lead God's people. And of course, in those chapters, we have seen he was driven by jealousy. He was driven by fear. He murdered almost the entire priesthood of Israel. Only one person, one, escaped. And he even turned to the occult for guidance, as we saw just a short time ago. I mean, when the king of God's people is getting guidance for his life from a witch, something has gone terribly off the rails, right? Now, last week in chapter 30, we saw God show grace to David, drawing David back to following the Lord and following the Lord's plans rather than his own. Because David's plans had all worked out wonderfully, hadn't they? No. Yeah, David's plans had basically led to his wives and his property and everyone's family and property being captured by Amalekite raiders. So God works on David, rescues David, sends David out to rescue their wives and children, which they did. And while David was and his men were rescuing their wives and children, routing the Amalekites in the south of Israel, King Saul and the armies of Israel were fighting the Philistines. A massive battle about 100 miles to the north. So you got two battles going on at the same time. And as we move into chapter 31, which is going to detail for us this battle with the Philistines and Saul's death in the battle, I think, again, I know it's not our favorite subject, but a good question for us to be asking as we move through this is, what does this chapter teach us about death? You see, a lot of people are about to die, guys. I don't mean now, in the story, okay? And there is a lot that we can learn from this account. In specific, if you have an outline, then you can see them on there. I want to point out four things that I want us to kind of hone in on in regards to this issue. And the first thing that I want us to see here, guys, is this. A successful life. How many of you want a successful life? Does that sound good? Right? All of us. Yeah. A successful life is not necessarily long, but it is faithful. Okay? Read verse 1 with me, would you? Now, the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Now, as I was looking at this verse this week, I noticed that it begins with some rather unusual Hebrew grammar. And this Hebrew grammar tells us that what is happening here in verse 1 was happening simultaneously, as I kind of inferred a moment ago, with what happened in the closing scenes of the last chapter. If this was a movie, okay, this would be where the narrator says, meanwhile, at Mount Gilboa, right, and the camera zooms in and focuses down to the battle in a different part of the country. And if that was the case, we would be able to immediately see that this battle was not going well. This was going horribly. Frankly, the Israelite soldiers are being slaughtered, is what's happening. Now, as I mentioned back in chapter 28, if this battle that's taking place here, it began in the Jezreel Valley. I don't know if you remember that fact, but it did. And it basically went between Shunem, the city of Shunem, and Mount Gilboa. If it covered that entire area, then the Philistines had a huge military advantage. You might remember back in chapter 13, we talked about how the Philistines, that when they came to battle, that battle at Michmash, they had 30,000 chariots. You guys remember us talking about that? And at that time, we learned that the Philistines had forcibly, basically, they knew how to forge metal, but they had kept that technology from the Israelites. So the Philistines are fighting with iron chariots and swords and body armor and so forth. The Israelites had none of that. Had none of that. They were essentially fighting with sticks and rocks and things. That's the level of what their sophistication was in war. And these iron chariots would be especially effective on the flat ground between the valley of these two mountains, right? It's a huge flat plain here. Basically, these chariots would be like tanks. They could just start going and just mow soldiers down, is what they could do. And that's what they were doing. And the Israelites were powerless against them. So at one point, the Israelites basically were in full retreat up the side of Mount Gilboa, which makes sense if you think about it. Where's the one place chariots don't do so good? Yeah, uphill, over rocks and all that sort of stuff, right? So they go up this rocky mountainside in hopes of maybe either escaping or gaining an advantage. And verse 2 then kind of zooms in even closer to give us a glimpse of the fighting that's taking place on the side of the mountain. Look at what verse 2 says here. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. Stop right there for a moment. So among all of these soldiers, okay, scrambling up the hillside to escape the chariots, there was one small group that the Philistines had a very special interest in finding. The Philistines, and that was King Saul and his sons. The Philistines were not stupid, right? They knew that King Saul and his sons, that was the most valuable targets in the entire war. That's who you went after, okay? Verse 2 continues, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. Now, Saul had more than just these three sons. We know one for sure. His name was Ishvi. He was either not in this battle or he had already escaped or something. We actually are going to meet him again in 2 Samuel because next week we're starting the book of 2 Samuel. I don't know if you guys knew this or not. 1 and 2 Samuel is one book. They just added the 1 and 2, I guess, to, I don't know, make it easier to find or something. But anyway, in 2 Samuel, we are going to meet this individual. His full name is Ishbosheth. Ishvi is a lot easier to say, obviously. But the other three sons of Saul are killed right in front of him. right there on the side of Mount Gilboa. I thought about that a lot this week. It really bugged me. I mean, can you imagine watching your children not just die in front of you, but be slaughtered in front of you, be murdered in front of you? They're there defending their father, and they lose their lives. None of them ran away. They all stayed to protect Saul with their own lives. And while their death here is absolutely tragic, they died heroes. This is a hero's death. I mean, and this sounds horrible for me to say since my kids are like sitting right here, but how many kids today would die for their parents like this? I'm not saying I know the answer to that, but this is amazing, right? How many children would be willing to die to defend a messed up dad like Saul, right? Of course, in this list, I'm sure there's a name there you recognize more than the other two, because we spent time with him, Jonathan. He was Saul's oldest son. And his death feels to me, maybe you too, it feels like the greatest tragedy here. Because we know that he was a good man. He was a godly man. He loved the Lord. He followed the Lord. He had incredible character. He was the very first person, if you remember this, to recognize that David would be the next king. I mean, except for Samuel, of course, who God told. But Jonathan was the first one to recognize it. He was a loyal friend, a faithful friend to David. And even though Jonathan, technically, was next in line to be king, he accepted this about David without jealousy. Even though God chose David instead of Jonathan to be king, he accepted that. I mean, let's be honest, most of us would have been jealous, right, if we were in Jonathan's place. What? Why does he get, I'm the son here. Why does he get to be king? But not Jonathan. And of course, God wonderfully used Jonathan to encourage David in the Lord. Remember when David was just in the dumps out in the Judean wilderness? Oh, woe is me. Everything's horrible. And God sent him Jonathan, who encouraged him and strengthened him. He had to be a pretty amazing man if you could be used by God in that way. Of course, he also took David's side in the fight between Saul and David. Jonathan almost lost his life, if you remember, when his father tried to pin him to the wall with a spear just because he stood up for David. And of course, you also might remember he was the hero of that battle of Michmash, wasn't he? Remember him and his armor bearer. Saul and his army were hiding. Right? Lounging around, having lemonade under a tree. And Jonathan and his armor bearer said, we're going. And the two of them went to confront the armies of the Philistines. And do you remember what happened? They beat them. They won. God enabled them to defeat that Philistine army. Of course, Saul was so messed up that he tried to kill Jonathan, not just once, but twice. And yet, Jonathan was the exact opposite of his dad, wasn't he? We often think, well, if a dad's horrible, if mom's horrible, the kids are going to be horrible. No. No, God knows how to break those chains, doesn't he? God knows how to make a godly man and a godly woman. And we see that right here. And that was Jonathan, a godly and courageous man. And it just strikes me how Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua defended their dad to their very death. I suppose some might feel like maybe they should have saved their own lives. Run. Take off, man. Your dad's not worth saving. Just let the Philistines have the dirt bag, right? I mean, Saul treated Jonathan horribly. I imagine he probably treated his other sons badly too. But they didn't run. They honored and protected their flawed father to death. And that's why I say they died as heroes, these three men. I mean, it would have been a very different legacy, wouldn't it have been, if they had just stepped aside and let the Philistines through to kill their dad and give him the legacy that they thought maybe he deserved. But they were faithful, weren't they? That's the key word here I want you guys to see in these three men's deaths. They were faithful to their father to the end. A successful life is not defined by how long you live. I know sometimes you kind of, you know, you hear about the 102-year-old grandma, you know, and everyone's like, wow, that's so great, you know. Well, you can live to 130 and still have lived an unsuccessful life if it was not a faithful one. And I know that nowadays we often maybe think of other things when we think of what success in life means, you know. I don't know, big retirement account, right? At the end of life, vacationing in Florida for the winter, or Arizona, right? Whatever, you know, getting out of the cold and into the warm, you know. Yachts or, you know, whatever. I don't know. The world thinks that these are the signs of success. And you might even have those things. But that doesn't mean your life was successful. Success is faithfulness to the end, even when it's hard. Even when the person doesn't feel like they deserve it, as maybe was the case with Saul and his sons. A successful life is someone who married their spouse for better or worse, right? In sickness or in health, richer or poorer. To me, that's a successful life. Then their spouse gets sick, and they stay by their side right to the end of their life. That was not an easy end of life, was it? That's hard. But it was successful. It's a successful end of life because they were faithful to the end. Now, I suppose some might grieve the loss of these three men at such a young age, because they were relatively young here. And that is tragic, obviously. But again, a successful life is not successful because you lived to a ripe old age. Would you say that Saul has lived a successful life based on all that you've seen in this book? No. Yeah, he's living to be much older, obviously, than his three sons. They were faithful. First to the Lord their God, and secondly, faithful to those that God had placed in their lives, whether they deserved it or not. And so I do encourage you, maybe, because I thought about this week, as you consider the legacy of your life. Maybe that's not something young people do, but us old people do, I think. I encourage you to consider your faithfulness to God in that regard. Faithfulness to your family before you consider all the other stuff, like, you know, retirement or wealth or comfort or ease. Faithfulness matters to God. It absolutely does. Faithfulness to God, guys, will last for all of eternity. Can't take the yacht with you, right? But your faithfulness to God will follow you into heaven. Which brings us, in verse 3, to the camera now kind of zooming in on Saul himself. Look at verse 3. The battle went heavily against Saul. And the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Now, the Philistine soldiers, or the chariots rather, obviously could not make it up the side of Mount Gilboa. But guess what could? Arrows, right? The archers could very easily shoot up the slopes. And actually, arrows were especially effective against soldiers that were running up the slopes because it left their backside exposed, right, to the enemy. So at this point, Saul basically faces a hailstorm, I would imagine, of razor-sharp arrows just raining down on him. And, of course, the mental picture that we're kind of given here is Saul with arrows stuck in him from all sides. I'm not trying to be cheeky, but he probably kind of looked like a porcupine, right? I mean, he had on, and remember, he was the only person in Israel that had body armor. Remember that? He tried to give it to David when David was going off to fight Goliath. But body armor always has weak points, points where the pieces come together. And that is where these arrows found their spot in his body. And of course, he can't lie down, right? If you lie down, it just pushes the arrows further into your body. Walking, I imagine, would only make things worse. And so at this point, Saul knows this is just a matter of time, right? His armor may have protected maybe his more vital organs, but he knew this, I'm done for here. Which brings us to another sobering thing that we can learn about death from this chapter. This is a subject that many people are very fearful to talk about. I get it. But what we learn here, guys, is that suicide is not a God-honoring way to die. Okay? Look at verse 4 with me, would you? Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." Now, this is a difficult scene to kind of zoom in on, isn't it? We have walked with Saul, more or less, since he was a nobody back on Daddy's farm back in chapter 9, right? But Saul, having just seen his own son's death, knowing that his body is riddled with arrows, and probably at least somewhat remembering that Samuel had just come back from the grave back in chapter 28 and rebuked him and told him that he was going to die the very next day, Saul knew his death was inevitable at this point. And he, once again, was afraid. And what he was afraid of is that he wouldn't be completely dead once the Philistines made it up the hill. He was afraid they'd keep him alive and torture him and prolong his death. Now, to be fair, that is not an unreasonable fear, wouldn't you agree? Yeah, I don't think any of us would say, yeah, I'll opt for that. No, of course not. In Judges 16, you might remember the story of Samson, right? The Philistines kept Samson alive, basically to torture and torment him after they had already gouged out his eyes, remember? And these are the same people, the same Philistines. And so King Saul asks his armor bearer to take King Saul's sword and to kill him. Just get my death over with. But verse 4 continues. Look what it says. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. Now, Saul's armor bearer would most likely, we're not given a name here, most likely he would have been a fairly young man. And as we can see here, this young man, at least to some extent, was, like David, refusing to raise his hand against God's anointed. Right? This is the man God put in charge of Israel. And many times we've seen David say, "I ain't touching him. If God wants him out, God will have to take care of it." And at least to some extent, perhaps, this young man is doing the same thing. So not getting the help that Saul wanted to assist him in suicide, he falls on his own sword, hoping that that would kill him. Now, the reason I say that is because, guys, once we get to 2 Samuel, it appears that Saul's attempt at suicide here was not initially effective. He requested help a second time from another person to put him out of his misery. Which, as I mentioned, brings us to a topic that people rarely openly talk about. And that is the topic of suicide, which I'm going to dive into here as frankly as I can. And one thing that we can learn here is that suicide is not an act of bravery. I say that because I have actually heard that said in our day and age. For people who are suffering, for people who are sick or terminal, for people who are depressed and distraught, you'll hear people say they bravely took their life. And please understand, I'm not making fun or light of people who have taken their life. This is a very grave situation. What I'm saying is, based on what we're seeing here, this is not an act of bravery. In fact, I would be so bold as to say it is an act of cowardice. In Saul's case, his attempt to take his own life was the culmination of a godless life. Now, understand, I'm talking about Saul here. I'm not talking about every person who's ever committed suicide. I'm saying, but for Saul, this is the culmination of a life lived without God. Now, I recognize that there are other nuances to this subject here. There are probably people who suffer from severe biological depression, things that they maybe don't quite have complete control of, who have taken their own life. I recognize those things, and I think we should have compassion on all of these individuals. But I think you can see that Saul's suicide is not that way. Okay? This was a calculated decision. Now, from a worldly perspective, some may think that this is completely understandable. Completely understandable. He knows he does not have long to live, right? And he is afraid of suffering. He does not want to suffer. But guys, please understand, this was still an act of rebellion against God. I know that sounds like I'm being harsh and mean, but I'm just trying to make sure the truth of this situation is out there. This man who did not want to submit to God, who wanted to be in charge of his own life, also did not want to submit to God in his death. He wanted to control his death too. He wanted to be in charge of that moment as well. And what is revealing to me here is that as Saul dies, we don't see him calling out to God for mercy. We don't see him calling out to God for help in his final hours. All he cares about is dying his way, according to his timing. Now, I don't know if you are aware of this. There are actually 6 suicides that are mentioned in the Bible. Okay? Obviously, the one we just read, King Saul. In this same chapter, his armor bearer will also commit suicide. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Ahimelech killed himself after he was injured in Judges chapter 19. A man by the name of Ahithophel hung himself in 2 Samuel chapter 17. Zimri burned a house down around himself so that he might die in 1 Kings 16. And of course, the one that I'm sure you all know, Judas, in Matthew chapter 27. Some people also kind of consider Samson's death to be a bit of a suicide. Remember when he pushed those pillars apart and he called out to God and said, "Let me die with these, you know, these uncircumcised." I'm not sure how I feel about that. Regardless, that's Samson calling out to God, right? A little different than the scenario we see playing out here. Now, what I want you to notice is that in none of these suicides does the Bible directly evaluate what was done. At no point does it say, "And Saul took his own life," and, "Oh, let's talk about that subject for a while." These are all in narratives. They're in stories, right? True stories where we are simply told the facts of what happened. We're not taught about it. But I do want you to notice that in all of these, and some of them you may not be familiar with, I put the references that where they're all mentioned in your outline if you want to go look. All of these were acts of deeply troubled individuals. Okay? These suicides were the end of troubled lives, not faithful ones, exemplary ones. And for that matter, if I can be frank again, suicide is also murder. Okay? The Bible tells us very clearly that we are not to commit murder. Yes? You all know the Ten Commandments. You at least know that one, right? Thou shalt not commit murder. It does not qualify itself anywhere and say, unless you're killing yourself. It simply says murder is not allowed at all. I mean, would you murder? It's a weird question to ask a church crowd here, I know. Would you murder someone's brother or sister or mother or father? Would you murder them? No. But people who murder themselves are murdering the father of someone, are they not? The child, the brother, the sister of someone. And guys, God is quite serious about this issue, as we see in his words to Noah in Genesis chapter 9. We're going way back, even before the law, right? Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. God is talking to Noah. He's actually talking to Noah's sons as well, after they have got off the ark. And listen to what God said to them. He said, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." And of course, again, Ten Commandments, right? Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, "You shall not murder." Guys, we need to understand something here about this issue of life, okay? God is the only one with the right to decide both the time and day of our birth and the day and the time of our death. He is the only one as our Creator who has that right. He is the giver of life, and He is the only one who has the right to take it away. Now, sometimes people consider, and again, I understand this thought process, they consider ending their life when they are filled with despair. But there are many people in Scripture who were filled with despair. King Solomon actually reached a point in his life, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 17, where he said he hated life. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Right? Elijah was fearful and depressed, and he said, "I just want to die." 1 Kings chapter 9. Jonah, remember, was angry at God, and what did he say? "Just kill me now. I just want to die." Jonah chapter 4. Even the Apostle Paul, even him, he said that he talked about despairing of life itself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. What about Job? Job lost everything, right? His health, everything. His own wife, do you remember what she said to him? "Curse God and die." Yeah. But guys, what I want you to notice is that none of these people committed suicide. Instead, it was when they were at the bottom of life that God taught them something that they needed to learn about life. When Solomon despaired of life, it was when he learned that the duty of all mankind is to fear God and keep His commandments. When Elijah despaired of life, he was comforted by an angel. When Jonah despaired of life, he was taught by God about his selfishness and his lack of care for other human beings. Paul, in his despair, learned not to rely on himself, but on God who raises the dead. And you know, it's a good thing Job didn't commit suicide when his wife told him to curse God and die, because God completely turned Job's life around, which he never saw coming, right? Which brings us to another subject, another topic that gets talked about a lot today, actually, legally, and that is assisted suicide. You'll notice that Saul asked his armor bearer to kill him, didn't he? That he's essentially, he felt his end was near, and so he asked someone else to help him commit suicide. Of course, as you saw, his armor bearer refused to be involved in such things. Today, people are not as afraid of being involved in that as I think maybe they should be. Physician-assisted suicide, I don't know if you're aware of this, it is now legal in 11 states. Some of the laws revolving around it are absolutely amazing to me. And by the way, it's being considered in most every state. There's some sort of law that is being considered. The latest law that was passed in 2022 in the state of Vermont, the governor, he signed a bill into law giving increased access to end-of-life medicine from teledoctors. In other words, if you want to die, just call this number and the doctor will give you a prescription to end your life. On the phone. I mean, that astonishes me. In 2021, New Mexico made it legal for doctors to prescribe life-ending medication if they think a person has 6 months or less to live. If they think. Do any of those doctors know exactly the day that that person's going to die? Absolutely not. And guys, understand, we're not talking here about a person that's on life support, okay? And the life support machines are turned off and then that person dies of natural causes. This is physician-assisted suicide for people who, they have cancer. They find out they have cancer, but they're still relatively healthy. They don't know how long they have to live, but they decide to enlist a physician to help them take their life anyway. Guys, according to what God's Word says, this is murder. It is the taking of a human life. Saul's armor bearer went, for whatever his reasons were, he said, I ain't touching that. I'm not going to kill somebody else. And remember, guys, God is the only one who determines the day of our birth and the day of our death. It is not for us to put a stop to the life that God created. And whether that's the life of an unborn baby and the issue of abortion or any other human being or ourselves, okay? Nobody has the right to help someone take a life. Even in end-of-life situations. I can remember, and George, forgive me if this makes you a little bit sad, but I can remember when our beloved Janine was suffering. She'd had the stroke, the cancer and all of the stuff, the brain cancer, and you could tell she was in, this wasn't when she was in the hospital, it was right after they moved her into a care facility off of Powers. And Deb and I were there one night, spending time with Janine, and you could tell that she was not really happy about being there rather than in her own home. She said something to me that night that I will never forget. She said, maybe the reason God has me here is that some of these nurses need to hear about Jesus before I go home to Jesus. Do you see the difference between that thought process of the end of life and some of these other things or what we see in Saul? I love that way of thinking. That was something the Holy Spirit birthed in his child, Janine. So no matter how I feel, no matter how depressed or weak I become, God has a purpose for my life. Every single day and every single moment until he says, come home. Come home. I want you up here more now than I need you down there. Guys, we need to understand, and this is just does not jibe with our American way of thinking, but life is not about me being comfortable. I know we work awfully doggone hard, and I do too, to make ourselves as comfortable as we can. But our life is all about making Jesus' name famous. That's what we were singing a moment ago, and that is what we are called to do. And that is true no matter what situation we are facing. If you think that all life is about is being comfortable, then I get it. I can understand why suicide then comes to mind when life gets hard. But that is not the purpose of life. It's about making Jesus famous, no matter how difficult each day may be. Which brings us to another side effect of suicide. We see it in verse 5. I alluded to this earlier, but look there. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, or at least he thought Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Now this is tragic, of course. The armor bearer doesn't have his own sword. So he takes the sword out of Saul and he falls on it as well. And this is one of the tragic parts about suicide, especially from people who are in noteworthy positions. And I think King would qualify, right? King Saul. Is that suicide encourages other people to also take their life. It's called the copycat factor. My wife works as a teacher, right? And I know Cassie does as well. And several years ago, there was a rash of this very thing. Kids at schools just taking their lives. One would take their life and then another one the next day. And it was this copycat sort of thing. For example, and this is just one I'm going to share with you because it's easily drawn from history. But when it was reported in 1962 that Marilyn Monroe had committed suicide, and I know there's a lot of debate about whether she actually did or she was murdered, but that's not the point. When it was announced that she had committed suicide in 1962, over the next year, the suicide rate in the U.S. went up 14%. Young adults who were struggling in life said, well, she did it. That's a viable way to do this. And here I think we see perhaps a little bit of the same thing. This young man who carried King Saul's armor, I would imagine he probably admired the king. He's killing himself in the exact same way that the king died. Why? There's all sorts of things you could throw. He's probably afraid, right? Now, is he all by himself as the Philistines are coming? I mean, there's all kinds of thoughts that could be going through his head. But how did he choose to die? The exact same way he had watched Saul die. And this is a terrible legacy to leave behind, isn't it? Those who commit suicide, and for that matter, those who participate in things like assisted suicide, they are leaving behind a terrible legacy for their children, their grandchildren, in the years after their death. Because in the back of their mind, what are those kids, those young people thinking? Right? They wonder if, when life feels hopeless to them, whether they should take their life too. The viability of that option becomes much more real. I suspect, as you guys all said a moment ago, that you want to leave behind a good legacy, right? We want to leave a legacy for those that come behind us to follow. I believe suicide damages that intensely. Maybe even destroys that. And that this is just another reason. It is not a God-honoring way to die. Now, let me make this one comment. And I make this only because I believe the Catholic Church has often taught erroneously on this subject that if you take your own life, then you cannot go to heaven. Then you are destined for hell. Suicide is an instant ticket to hell. There is absolutely nothing in the Bible that says that. The only sin that you cannot be forgiven of is the rejection of Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's it. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, as far as I am concerned. That is what will send you to hell. But if you are a child of God, this is not a proviso that opens the door here, but I just got to make sure that we understand the truth of what Scripture says. If you are a child of God and you decide wrongly to take your own life, you will be in heaven. Because when Jesus Christ died for your sins, He died for your sins past, present, and future. He died for them all. Those sins of your life, even the taking of your own life, were laid on Jesus on the cross. He suffered and died under that sin. And that sin was paid for if you're a child of God. So I just thought I'd make that point clear, okay? I do not believe that Christians who commit suicide are going straight to hell regardless of their relationship with the Father. Obviously, for those who are not Christians, well, you already are not covered by the blood of Christ, and thus your destiny is hell, short of accepting Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, as your Master. Now, verse 6 sums up this tragedy for us, kind of giving us a little bit of the enormity of the loss on that day. It says, "Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together." Now, when it says there, all his men, understand that's not referring to the whole army. Okay? This is referring to that select group of soldiers that surrounded the king, kind of his secret service, his bodyguards, which of course included his sons, his three sons, and the armor bearer. They were assigned to protect Saul's life. And as you can see here, tragically, at the end of the day, they're all gone. They're all dead. Which brings us to a third thing that I think we can learn about death from this chapter. And that is that we should, and this is a little more positive than what we've just been spending time talking about. So hopefully maybe you can breathe a little here if that's been tough for you. We should remember the good works of fallen spiritual leaders, not just the bad. Okay? Read verse 7 with me. You're going to see where I'm going with this. "When the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley, so far away, with those who were beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them." See the trickle-down effect here of some of Saul's sin. Not just the suicide issue, but his life lived for himself. And that is, once the people of Israel saw that their king was dead, they all gave up hope, didn't they? All of them. And they just ran for their lives. All of the Israelites in this area, even on the east side of the Jordan River, they abandoned their homes and ran for safety. And of course, that kind of made the rest of the war a pretty easy victory for the Philistines, right? You just walk into the city and just move right into the empty houses, is basically what they did. And the Philistine victory here, guys, basically cut Israel in half. It separated the northern tribes from the southern tribes. It weakened the country economically, militarily. I mean, imagine if the East Coast and the West Coast of the U.S. were cut off from one another, okay? Because another country came in and conquered all of the middle, okay? The Midwest or whatever you want to call it. Well, that's basically what has happened here in Israel, okay? Saul's sin did not lead to only his own suffering, did it? It led to the death of his sons, and it led to the suffering of an entire nation. This is a theme that we have seen over and over again in this book. When we sin, others suffer. When we follow God, others are blessed. That's just the way it works. That is the way God built His creation. When we sin, we violate the way God built it. When we follow His will, we are in line with His blessing, and God begins to move in that regard. Verse 8 continues, "It came about on the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa." What this verse here, of course, is implying to us, first of all, is there were a lot of dead bodies after this war. Okay? And of course, stripping those, it's very distasteful to think of, but stripping those dead bodies of their armor, their clothing, their military implements and whatnot, other items of value. That was a really useful way to acquire those things. And of course, Saul was worried that the Philistines would torture him if they captured him alive. Well, he wasn't alive, but they desecrated his body in death anyway. Look at verse 9. "They cut off his head." Now, you might remember that David cut off Goliath's head after he killed him. Remember that? Okay. He was the Philistine giant, and David cut off his head and held it up for everyone to see. It's kind of ironic here that the Philistines now cut off Saul's head. Saul, who was the Israelite giant, bigger than everybody else in the country. And by the way, guys, the events that we're reading about right here, they are also described in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. In fact, the chapter is virtually identical to 1 Samuel 31, but it does give us a couple additional details. One of them is what the Philistines did with Saul's head. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 10 reads, "They put his armor in the house of their gods and fastened his head in the house of Dagon." Now, you might remember that two generations before this, when the Philistines had destroyed Israel, you may remember that they took the Ark of the Covenant, remember? And they put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of Dagon. Now, that didn't go well for them, as you might remember. But now you see what they're doing, the same thing. They're sticking Saul's head as well as his armor in Dagon's temple. So that royal armor that Saul once offered to David is now gone forever. Verse 9 continues. "They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people." The Philistines wanted their people to know that their gods were better than the God of Israel. That's basically what's happening here. In their minds, their gods defeated the God of Israel. And again, we see that one of the results of our sin is not just our suffering, but God's name is diminished, isn't it? God's name is diminished, which continues in verse 10, actually. "They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan." Now, we talked about this back at the beginning of this book, but Ashtaroth was the Philistine female goddess of war. She was basically the counterpart of Dagon. Remember, Dagon is kind of a fish god, right? Yeah, you remember. Yeah, a fish god. And as we already saw, the temple of Dagon ended up with Saul's head, while Saul's armor went to the temple of Ashtaroth as a war trophy. But the body of King Saul, as well as his sons, which we'll find out in a minute, that was a different issue. Their naked bodies were fastened, nailed to the side of a wall. So their bodies basically hung like flags, banners. And their bodies were left outside to rot as the birds and stuff basically ate their flesh. All of this was done to disrespect Saul, to disrespect his sons. But the final scene of this chapter is one that this point in the outline is based on, and it's maybe a bit of a surprising one to us. Saul at this point had reigned over Israel for approximately 40 years, okay? Maybe a couple more or maybe a couple less. Unfortunately, he had spent a good portion of that rebelling against God, trying to murder David, murdering the priests of God, and even consorting with a witch. All capped off with his hope for assisted suicide, followed by his own attempted suicide. After which he died, and his body and the bodies of his sons were treated extremely disrespectfully. Now, the surprise here is that some people didn't want Saul's body disrespected in death. If you were with us for some of the earlier parts of this series, you may remember that at the beginning of Saul's reign, he was a pretty reluctant leader. He didn't even want to be king at first, you might remember, and he didn't know or really want to lead. But you might remember his very first military campaign. It was against an individual by the name of Nahash the Ammonite. Now, Nahash was the guy that was going around conquering Israelite cities east of the Jordan River. And in every city that he conquered, he gouged out the right eye of the people of that city to keep them humiliated and powerless. And there was one city left for him to conquer on the east side of the Jordan River, and it was the city of Jabesh-Gilead. Okay? And when Nahash came and began to kind of lay siege to the city, they sent or snuck out messengers throughout the country asking for help. They were praying that God would send someone to rescue them. And you might remember that when King Saul heard about this, it says the Holy Spirit came upon him. And he was furious that this was happening. And he organized the nation and he set off to rescue him. And he didn't just rescue the people of Jabesh Gilead, but he completely wiped out Nahash the Ammonite. Okay? And at the end of it, we're told that Saul gave glory to God. These were the good days of Saul's reign. I think at the time I mentioned that it was Saul's finest hour. And unfortunately, it was. His reign kind of went straight downhill from this point. But the important part here, guys, is that the people of Jabesh Gilead did not forget. They did not forget what Saul had done for them 30 to 40 years before his tragic death. So when they heard how the Philistines had abused Saul's body, I want you to see what they did. Look at verse 11. Now, when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Now, as you might imagine, this was not an easy task, right? First of all, Jabesh Gilead is about 10 miles from Bethshan, okay, and where the bodies were hanging. So their best warriors get up in the middle of the night. They travel all night. And during the night, they get there. They secretly took the bodies of Saul and his sons off the wall. Pardon me. They carried them 10 miles all the way back to Jabesh Gilead, where they cremated them. Okay? And then they kept their bones, because obviously they didn't have the ability to cremate like we do today, that just reduces everything to ash. They were left with the bones, and they went and then buried them under a nearby tamarisk tree. Now, 2 Samuel actually gives us a few more details about what happened later. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 12 says this: Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines struck down Saul in Gilboa. And they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the grave of Kish, his father. So, the people of Jabesh Gilead took on an extremely high-risk mission to retrieve the bodies. And of course, later King David comes to make sure that Saul and his sons received a proper burial. Why? I share all of that with you to ask you, why did they do that? Right? All of this was done to make sure that the bodies of Saul and his sons were respected, that they were handled well. Now, have you come to the conclusion over the course of this series that Saul was a man that was worthy of respect? Do any of you feel that is the case? Probably not, right? I don't either. And yet, what do we see happening here? The people of Israel are going to go to incredible lengths to show him respect. And as I read that this week, I thought, you know, there's a good application for us in these verses. How do we handle fallen leaders in the church? Yeah, I mean, leaders in the church have made sinful choices, have they not? Right? We read about it all the time, sadly. And God may have brought their ministries to a tragic end. And of course, God loves those who are truly His. He's going to discipline them. And I believe that churches should be very diligent to follow Scripture in regards to what happens when a brother falls and how you handle those things. But we should not forget to be thankful for the good that God did through them in earlier years. Do you understand what I'm saying? Let's not become those who basically just completely write off Christian leaders when they make sinful choices in their later years. Now, understand, I am not condoning, okay, the sinful choices made by anybody, much less for those who do so while leading God's people. But we can see here in our passage that we can also be thankful for the good things God did through a leader's life when they were walking with God. Can we not? Can I give you an example? Forgive me for naming names here, but how many of you have heard of Bill Hybels? Some of you, maybe a couple, okay? Bill Hybels, Willow Creek Church in Chicago, right? At one time, it was the largest church in the entire nation. Of course, years later, it came out that there was sexual sin in his life. And he is now out of the ministry. That is a grievous thing. God takes that very seriously. There's no minimizing of that whatsoever. But should we then throw the baby out with the bathwater? In other words, how about the people who came to salvation, who came to Jesus Christ through the ministry of that church? Is their salvation now null and void? No. That was a good thing. There was a good thing that God did, even in those situations. And so my point is, let's not neglect to be thankful for the good that God has done through the ministry that He has done in the lives of other people. You could say it about James McDonald or Mark Driscoll or Ravi Zacharias and many others, unfortunately. My point is, let's be like the people of Jabesh Gilead. Let's celebrate the good things that God has done through the lives of other Christian leaders. Let's not only remember the sin that brought them low. There are other things that we can remember. I have a couple people in my life who were incredibly influential to me, who God used to teach me, to mature me, to set me on the right path, who much later were brought down in ministry due to their own sinful choices. And those choices must be dealt with. And they were dealt with. And in the case of these two individuals, they were repented of. But does that mean that the wonderful work that God accomplished in my life through them is now worthless? That I shouldn't be thankful for those things? And that's why, you know, I've talked with a few people who also know those individuals, and as often can happen, it can devolve into just gossip. Oh, can you believe they did this? Oh, and then they did this, and oh my God, you know, and it's like, well, yeah, but look at the wonderful things that happened too. That there's a level of respect there. May the sinful choices of some leaders that some leaders have made in their life not eclipse the good that God did in their life so that we completely forgot it. Let's hold to those good things, can we? Let's remember and respect the true work of God that's been accomplished through fallible human beings, which is all of us, right? Now, guys, as we close 1 Samuel here tonight, I think this book has been very clear with us that while King Saul was called by God to save the people of God, that was what God put him there to do. He began well. He started out okay, but he failed miserably in the end. And that highlights one last thing that I want to point out to you real quickly as we go to communion. Okay? And it's this. King Saul, he failed to save his people. But King Jesus did not fail to save his people. Okay? I mentioned this a year ago when we started this series. You may have noticed it on our website as well, that the overarching title that I'd kind of given to this study through 1 Samuel was Searching for the Perfect King. Searching for the Perfect King. But Saul, Israel's first king, he failed, didn't he? Was he perfect? No, absolutely not. In 2 Samuel, which, like I said, we're going to start with next week, King David will now have the task given to him by God of saving God's people. Spoiler alert. He is going to fail miserably. Okay? In fact, all kings, all leaders that God has put in over his people throughout history have failed to one degree or another. Every single one of them. And all of that failure of human kings and leaders serves to highlight in my mind one very important thing that I want to leave you with. And that is, there is only one king that did not fail us. There is only one king that has not failed us. Amen? He is the one we're following. He is the one we follow after. And his name is Jesus. He is the perfect king that all humanity is searching for. They may not know they're searching for him, but in all their clamoring for their kings and leaders and so forth, that's what they're looking for. But Jesus is the only one. He is the perfect king that we, as his children, we've already found. Amen? So if that is the case, and we know it, what is our job as children of that king? We are to faithfully and lovingly tell every person we know about the king that is perfect. Right? Not, hey, come to my church. You should see our pastor. Woo! No! Why would you set him up for a fall like that? Right? How about we introduce them to Jesus, who will never fail them, who would save them every bit as much as he saved the pastor or anybody else in that church? We follow him. Amen. He is the perfect king. That's why we celebrate communion, is because he did everything to save us. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for